Isaiah chapter 30, verses 23 through 26. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23 through 26. I want to speak today on the theme, a promised revival. A promised revival. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. Last week, we said a revival is the humbling of God's people. It's the recognition of walking in our own ways and the resuscitation of our spirits in connection with the life of God in us. Before revival happens, the state of the Christian or the church is very spiritually low. The soul is weakened, enamored by the world. And the Lord Jesus has lost some of His attractiveness and His appeal to that person who is in this low state. When God revives His people, He first causes them to see their sin for what it is. It's no longer the beautiful, expensive, and cherished idol. It's something that is disgusting, revolting, filthy. Any idol revealed to the Christian in a state of true repentance is repulsive and loathsome. The Christian gladly suffers whatever loss he or she may incur to be rid of the idols they've allowed to mesmerize their hearts. You gladly suffer loss, because it's not loss, it's gain. It's gain to be restored in fellowship with God. There's no loss. If you have idols that have captured your heart today, you are losing. You are at a loss today. Genuine godly sorrow works something very special in our hearts. It leads to repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of. The results of the reviving of my heart, your heart, the corporate heart of a body, is worth the pain and the agony of godly sorrow. It's worth it. And that's what our text is about today. It's about the oil of gladness being poured out on a soul or a people or both. Oh, I long for the comfort-soothing oil of God to fall fresh on us. It's my prayer today that each of you and we collectively experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and that we are revived to see just how beautiful and just how excellent Jesus Christ really, truly is. May the cruise of oil flow today. May God tip it over and pour it out on us. This Lord of amazing grace and marvelous mercy, pour out on His people this very hour and upon His servant, that we may experience revival power and the joy that follows. I want to direct your attention, first of all, that revival brings spiritual prosperity. That's what this text is about. Revival brings spiritual prosperity. In the Old Covenant, obedience to God brought physical blessings, material prosperity into the life of His people. But the New Testament explains the material blessings of the Old Testament represent something far greater. Spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, God used material blessings and physical prosperity to illustrate what the New Covenant would bring. And since there seems to be nothing that man likes better than to have material blessings poured out upon him, God used that great thing, that thing that most people long for, as just a crude illustration of the greater blessings of the Spirit of the living God active in a man or a woman's life. Spiritual blessings far exceed physical blessings. And so the Lord promised in the law of Moses that if they would obey His commandments, He would make them to abound in prosperity. He would bless the fruit of the womb, the fruit of their livestock, the fruit of the ground. He would add to them a good treasury, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He calls the rains, the heavens, to give forth rains to the lands in its season. He would bless the work of their hands. They would be able to lend to the nations and not have to borrow, is that promise. He said He would make them the head and not the tail. They would not only go up, but they would not go down. If they obeyed the commandments of the Lord their God, which He had commanded them through His servant Moses. And He exhorted them, be careful to do all that I have commanded you. Do not turn aside from My words and go after other gods and serve them. So the promise under the Old Testament is if you obey God, God will bless you materially. But that's only an illustration. What bothers me today is that there are Christians who wish they would still have this old covenant system. They'd rather be materially blessed than spiritually blessed. That they consider their spiritual blessings less than the physical blessings. Or somehow, how come we can't have both? Maybe someone might reason and answer in return. Do you really understand? I don't think you really. You don't understand what God can do in the human heart, in the personality of a human being. And if you did, you wouldn't want both. You wouldn't care about the other. Well, that's what He's showing us here. As I've explained many times, let me do it one more time. This section of Scripture is dealing with the Babylonian captivity. Verses 1 to 17, He deals with the judgment that would come over a century later, and it did come. And they would be taken to a faraway country, Babylon. That happened. 70 years, He would visit them again. Verses 18 through 26 is that visitation. It's the prophecy, the prediction that it would happen, that He would not leave them in their sin, idolatry, or captivity. And God came to them, and He brought them back to the homeland. And this is what's going to happen. And I say to you that that was a specific promise to a specific people at a specific junction of human history. So we should not read verses 18 through 26 and say, okay, God's going to bless America, and He's going to make our crops fruitful, and He's going to make our livestock prosperous, and He's going to pour out wealth upon us and defeat all of our enemies. We should not read it that way, because that's to read it with an old covenant mindset. But rather, as Paul says, these things happen to them for our admonition in 1 Corinthians 10. They're written so that you can now read them today and gain insight into how God works with these people, His covenant people, the people of the blood. The blood of the new covenant, you and me. And these physical prosperity illustrations show us in measure what God will do for us in revival. So let me look at the descriptions that He gives here. Five descriptions of revival's prosperity. Number one is prosperous crops. Look at verse 23. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. This is physical prosperity in their lives through the crops. Basically, life was agricultural then. And when the farmer sowed his seed, he always sowed it in faith. Now, September was the planting time in ancient Israel. Planted it in September, waiting, hoping for the early rains of October and November that would bring germination power to life in that seed. And the moisture would cause good germination and early plant growth. And then in the spring, March and April, would come the latter rains that would cause the grains to be plump and ensuring a greater harvest. Well, the farmer never knew when he planted what the weather was going to do. He did not know if the rain would come or if it would come and be too much. He didn't know if once he planted his seed that it would never make it, not survive because drought might come. So seed planting was and still is an act of faith. Now somebody might argue and say, no, it's a gamble. But they always sowed in hope. There was always a prospect that it would come and there could be a harvest. When this text became so special to me almost 2 years ago now, I was at a very low moment, very discouraged. And one of the things I had been praying and wrestling before I came to this text was, had all of my labors, the many years we had been here, were they in vain? Had I cultivated, had I planted, had I labored for God and His kingdom, all in vain? Now, I'm sure some of you find that startling revelation that a preacher, your pastor, could be so human and frail to be discouraged. But it does happen. I confess, I wished it didn't. I've often wondered why I've had those seasons of discouragement, but then when I see you having them, I understand. It's a point of relationship. We can relate to one another. God brings us through valleys that we can help one another. The consolation, the comfort He's given me that I may able to give to you. But I was in one of those moments wondering if the promise would come to pass that He made me almost 20 years ago now. Oh, we had made advances. I mean, I don't want to make it sound like God's not done anything in these last 20 years. We've seen great things done. We've seen missions expanded across this globe, and I believe it's only going to expand all the more in the years to come. And certainly we're more here assembled today than we were 20 years ago. But I haven't seen what I wanted to see. I look and see the seed planted in Romania and Eastern Europe, Moldova. Now we're planting in Africa. And I see some fruit there. But my question is, what about the seeds we planted here? What about the seeds we've planted right here at home? God, are you going to let the seed die? Think of those who are part of our congregation who have already gone on, and the investment they made in their lives, all those prayers, all those labors, all of the expenditure of energy. Lord, has it been for naught? It's where I was that day. And I came to this text, and when I got to the 23rd verse, mock me if you want. Say I'm crazy and I have hallucinations and I hear things. But I believe the Lord spoke to me and said, here's my answer. No, it's not been in vain. Notice the text carefully. Then He will give the rain for your seed. Some translations puts it in the past tense, which I think it's more accurate to the Hebrew. He will give the rain for the seed you have planted. And my heart was revived at that moment, thinking that all of the teaching, all of the counsel, all of the prayers, All of the labor has not been in vain. The efforts of the past will be productive when God pours out His Spirit upon them. What we have done has been preparatory for the harvest. The farmer has to break the ground. The farmer has to toil and plant the seed. The farmer has to cultivate that which has been planted and germinated with the anticipation and hope that that work will not have been in vain, but preparatory to a harvest. And so I say to you today that nothing we have done in the name of Jesus, you and I have done in the name of Jesus, shall be in vain. What we have done to His glory shall come back many-fold. That's the promise here of this text. And I want to encourage you, parents, that the efforts of you with your children shall not be forgotten by God. It is well that you labor by gathering your family daily and opening up the Bible and talking to them about the Lord and teaching them the ways of God. Oh, I know sometimes it's easy to be discouraged as you're sitting there with your children. You're trying to communicate truth and on their level and in a way that they can understand and it makes sense and see God work in them. And often you do that and you see nothing. You see no results. In fact, sometimes you think you're seeing them digress rather than progress towards Christ. I know you can be discouraged, but I want you to hear me today. I believe this text is promising in application, that when the Spirit of the living God is poured out on what you've done, it shall not come back in vain. It will prosper. Every prayer prayed, the Bible says, is bottled up. Let me ask you something. Do you think God keeps a short account of your labors for Him? The only short accounts that I know God keeps is with my sins. Thank God. I've sinned and the ink in heaven's registry is barely is a chance to dry, and it's wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. God keeps short accounts with our sins, but not with your labors. Everything done for Him, for His glory, in obedience to Him, is recorded in the archives of heaven. And one day God is going to open the books and say, now's the time. Now's the harvest. Now's the time for the results to appear. And they will come. The efforts of ministry will bring produce. Second illustration in the physical realm to explain what God does in the spiritual realm as a result of revival is the livestock, He says, will prosper. Verse 24, likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. Normally, the oxen and the donkeys, or the work stock, work animals, received the chaff mixed with some barley if the farmer could afford it. The chaff is the refuse of the harvest grain. It's the stalk and the husk that's around the grain. We would equate it to feeding an animal straw or hay today. And you'd add a little grain to give some substance to the straw or to the hay. He got the leftovers, if you please. But here, the text says that they're going to be fed the grain. In other words, all that means is that the grain is going to be so plentiful that there's going to be such a surplus that they'll feed it to their livestock. Their barns will be so full and overflowing that they can afford to give their work animals the same thing that they have helped them toil to receive. No more chaff, no more husk, no more straw, but the good stuff. But notice the text. There's a very important two words here. Cured fodder. Which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. The winnowing was the process to remove the pure grain from the stalk and the outer husks. So this grain was going to come without any of that. It's going to be just exactly what the farmer and his family would eat and consume after processing it. But times are going to be so good that the grain will be mixed with fodder, cured fodder, which means a salty concoction. It's like confectionery to a child. It's a delicacy to an animal. This is eating at its finest for a cow or a donkey. Why? Because God was going to so bless them that the increase would spread over. The illustration tells itself, does it not? The success of what God does when He pours out His Spirit and begins to revive a people called by His name is that they will, that ministry will extend beyond themselves. Now, I don't want you to think of a sinner or people outside of our church as oxen and donkeys. That's not the point. The point is this, please listen, that the spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ in our souls, on our behalf, will be so full and so powerful and so abundant that there will be an overflow and it will spill out and affect people around us. My dear friend, what God has promised me and several of you, He's promised you the same, that He's going to do something here in me and in you that will so impact our lives that we will impact the lives of others. We will have so much, quote, grain, the blessings of God, that the vats will be running over. Our granaries and our barns will not be able to store it all, so that we will freely receive, freely give. This is the result of a move of God. This is a result of revival. This is what happens when God's people repent and get real with their sins. God will not ignore it, but He will infuse their hearts and respond to their repentance with much mercy and great blessing. But they can't contain it. You wondered why your life doesn't seem to impact so. We pray for the lost to be saved. Dear friend, have you considered praying for your own soul to be so full of Christ that you can't help but have impact upon others? Oh, I tell you, this is New Testament evangelism. And you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's God's system. It's not going to some class and learning a script and apologetic arguments. It's not learning four spiritual laws. It's not going to soul winning classes. My dear friend, that's not God's method in the New Testament. His method is the Spirit, His Spirit energizing His people. But they can't help but be a blessing to others. The power of God in them is unleashed and it touches people where they are. That's God's method in the New Testament. The promised Spirit, the promise of the covenant. Number three. Third illustration of physical blessings represented what God does, representing what God does in the spiritual realm is the mountains shall prosper. Verse 25, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. If you've ever trekked through the mountains, it's not uncommon to come across a mountain stream. I love that. The babbling of the brook over the rocks, the clear water, cold, oh, as cold as ice. No fear of it being contaminated, polluted. You can just cup it in your hand and drink. Here in America, that's not uncommon to see waterfalls in the mountains and rivers and streams. But in Israel, oh, it's very uncommon. The mountains aren't like they are here. They're dry. In fact, all they are is rocks. Seldom do you ever see greenery on the mountains of Israel. Now and again, you'll see snow peaks, but you don't see mountain streams and rivers flowing out of the mountains. They're just non-existent. But here, the prophet is trying to foreshadow the great blessing that God's going to pour out His people when He brings them out of captivity. And one of the great ways to do that was to explain and to share in illustrative form something that was unimaginable. Rivers coming out of mountains? That's unbelievable. Oh, that's how great God is. Where God shows up, spiritual dryness vanishes. You want to see dryness evaporate? That's an oxymoron. Get full of the Holy Spirit. The barrenness of our hearts, right, is eradicated immediately when the Spirit of God is poured out upon us. And there will be rivers of living water. Oh, this is what I pray for. I pray for you to experience this every single day. That Christ will be so real to you. The love of God that passes understanding, so real and tangible to you, that you will say, there's not a river, but there are rivers flowing out of my life. I think of the English missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who labored in ministry for years without the experiencing of these rivers of living water. He was faithful, a hard worker, struggled. They saw some victories, of course, but he knew that there was something missing in his life that he would say, I'm not fruitful as I ought to be. That more fruit that Jesus talked about in that parable is not my experience. And for years he languished, came to a point he contemplated giving the ministry up. And one day he got a letter from a friend who had been going through the same spiritual dryness, but God had poured out His Spirit on him, and he was telling his friend Hudson Taylor what had happened. And as he read that letter, God did something to Hudson Taylor, quickened him on the inside, and showed him the reality of what Christ had promised in John 7:38. Do you remember what John 7:38 says? On that great day of the feast, the Bible says, Jesus stood up and said, if any man is thirsty, come, let him drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You remember that promise? Hudson Taylor knew that he did not have that abundant life. That life more abundant. He had life, but he didn't have it more abundantly. You say, but Pastor, aren't you taking that verse of John, Jesus' statement, out of context? He's talking about salvation there. In verse 37, he is. If any man is thirsty, come let him drink. Verse 38, though, the promise of the Spirit is not. That's to all of us. Here's the problem in American, one of the many problems we have in American Christianity. We make the act of getting saved the sum total of the Christian life. That all that matters is that you've had an experience or somebody has prayed a prayer with you and you've been baptized or you've joined the church and now you're a Christian and there's not much going to happen between now until you get to heaven. But you're going. And dear friend, that's not what Christ promised us. He said, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Now listen, dear child of God, I'm speaking here to the Christian. We have enough faith to get saved. We've had enough faith to believe God for the forgiveness of our sins. My question, I think it's God's question to us. Do you trust me enough to believe you for this life that's more abundant? I've come that you might have life. May I say salvation? But I've also come that you might have life more abundantly. The normal Christian life. A life that's Spirit-filled, a life where there's not one river, but rivers, plural, flowing out from you. That's what Hudson Taylor saw that day when he read his friend's letter, and God did something that changed his ministry, his life forever. Where there had been little fruit, there was much fruit. And he found the reality. My question is, can we believe God? Do we trust? Do you really trust that God can pour into you life more abundantly? There's the crux. If you can answer that question in the affirmative, and it'd be sincere, I believe you will experience. In fact, I know you will. I'm convinced Christ cannot lie. He doesn't take back what he has said. He has no caveats, exceptions, qualifications except one. Do you believe that there's more to your Christian experience than you are presently experiencing? I'm not talking about second blessings and second works of grace and all these other things. I'm here to tell you that the promise of Jesus Christ is real. That he died for more than just you having your sins forgiven. He died for more than you having a clean conscience between you and him. He died that you might be saved by his life. His life is the life of Christ in you, flowing out of you. Are you experiencing this work of God that Paul says is a strange work? I cannot explain it to you. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. He works in me mightily, he said. Mightily. Do you know what it's like to have God work in you mightily? I'm not doubting that you're saved. Most of you in this room, I'm sure, have had enough faith to believe God that he's canceled out your sin debt. But that's not what we're talking about here. Do you believe that your life can be a difference in somebody else's life? Live for the glory of God with the stamp of God on you. The smile of God always upon you. Dear friend, you and I live under open heaven now. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But he doesn't stop there. Why have we in this present age stopped with that and said, there it is? Read verse 2. And access into this grace wherein we stand. I have an open heaven before me. There's no bars, there's no gates. The windows of heaven are not closed, shut, and locked against me. No, Jesus has flung them open. He wants to pour out a blessing on you that your cup will not contain. Access to God. Life at its best, more abundant. Rivers of living water. These are the promises of the children of God. Do you believe it? I love to pray. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Oh God, do it here right now. Do it now. I must continue. The fourth illustration is prosperity over enemies. Verse 25. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now, what is this last phrase? In the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. What does that mean? Well, if you consort commentaries, you'll only walk away puzzled because they don't agree. I give you my opinion, but I think it's more than that. I think I'm right. But humility refrains from me saying that this is the answer. I think it means victory over their enemies. Victory over their enemies. When they came back from the Babylonian captivities, it wasn't all easy. There were enemies. There was Sanballat and Tobiah, who was constantly a thorn in Nehemiah's side, trying to hinder the work. There were others who were writing to the kings of Persia, trying to stop the building of the temple of God, and for about 15 years they did. They suspended it according to the rule of the king, command of the king. There was a temptation to go back into idolatry. I was reading this morning in Nehemiah, my devotions, how Nehemiah had to take some by the beard. Now, this is really church discipline. Took them by the beard, plucked some of their beards out, and grabbed them and said, "You're not going to do this anymore." Good reason for every man to shave his beard today, huh? Pastor might come and grab it. No. But it's just to show you that it wasn't always easy, but God gave them victory over their enemies. The word tower, in the Old Testament represents security, protection. The psalmist has said of Christ or God, "You are my high tower." When the towers fall, when the enemies fall, this is all going to happen in this period of revival. Well, dear friend, it's not hard to see the New Covenant, New Testament parallel. Victory over spiritual forces of darkness. What does the famous Ephesians 6:12 say? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What does that mean? It means that there is a raid against you and me. Demonic forces resisting us to destroy us. When we came here almost 20 years ago, we sensed strongly spiritual bondage. Many times we've prayed through the years and seasons of sensing that strongly, asking God's mercy, doing exactly this, wrestling against these principalities and powers, these spiritual beings of darkness who wish us no good but ill. Dear friend, do you think God has conscripted us to His army? In other words, He has drafted you into His army to lose, to be defeated by these forces? Come now, I want you to think with me. Answer the question. Do you really believe He has drafted you into the army of the Lord so that you would experience defeat by the hand of a defeated enemy? You are aware that the head of this army has already been defeated. The head has been crushed. How can you crush the head and not crush and kill the arms and the legs and the feet and the hands? This is a defeated army we uproar against. The towers have fallen. And He, Christ, our champion, has made a public spectacle of them all. They have no place in us unless we give it to them. Motivating the Apostle Paul to write in Ephesians 4, "Do not give place to the devil." He has no place in you, but you can give Him place. Oh, dear friend, our victories, the spiritual powers that has hindered us is going to be broken because they have already been broken. It's already done. Do I believe it? Do I believe God has already defeated these enemies? Did not Christ say that you shall tread upon the lion and the adder, and any deadly poisonous thing you pick up shall not harm you? What is He talking about? Drinking poison? Well, some believe that's what He means, but we know that's not the correct interpretation. He's given us vivid illustrations of what evil is and that we have victory over them. One last illustration, and I'll bring this message to a conclusion, and we'll have to finish this series another time because there's another point I have yet to preach, and that is increased light. Verse 26, increased light. "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days." Now, you've got to remember something here. The prophets knew very little about their predictions. Therefore, God had to give them words, terms, illustrations of things that they did know to give them a glimpse of things they did not know. And so he says the moon is going to shine like the light of the sun, and the sun will be like sevenfold brighter. Well, we know that that's not possible. But it's an illustration to say, as great as that would be, could you imagine the moon being as bright as the sun at noon? Can you imagine that? And can you imagine the sun being brighter than seven suns? 7 days. Well, I want you to know that's just how great the light of God and His countenance will shine on His people. God will give us increased light if we have the eyes to see. And so I say to this church, Oak Grove Baptist Church, wake up today. Wake up today. You're missing something. Life is passing you by and you're asleep, and some of us are enjoying this increased light of the countenance of our God. I think I can see Him more clearly. I think that I can say without fear of exaggeration that He's sweeter to me today than He was the day I found Him. Oh, the moon shines not dimly, but as bright as the sun as He shines His love into my life. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to walk with increased light and knowledge of who Jesus is? That's why the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians there in that 17th verse of the first chapter, that he prayed that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Him. Oh, that's the heart of every Christian here. True Christian here. If I should experience sickness, so be it. If I should experience poverty, so be it. If I should experience failure, so be it. As long as I can know my God and know His intimacy and His fellowship. Isn't that the heart of isn't that your heart today? The spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation in Him might increase, that you might know what is the height, the breadth, the depth, the width of His love for you, and that the fullness of God might be in you. There's where I want to be. I'm not satisfied knowing that I've got a home in glory, some spot reserved for me. I'm thankful for it. I minimize it not. I'm not trying to sound super spiritual. I'm just telling you there is a dissatisfaction within this heart that only Christ can satisfy. It isn't streets of gold and gates of pearl and mansions by and by. It's Christ now and now that satisfies this heart. He's real. Prayer closets don't have to be dark and dull and boring. No, no, they can be full of the light of Christ and His voice and His fellowship. I want to remind you that this is not new doctrine. It's the old gospel. Spurgeon said of Ephesians 3, in that experience of this fullness of God, having the inner man strengthened, was not conversion, but something beyond conversion, and that transformation that comes as a result of it was so great, so astounding, that he would dare to say, I think it almost as great, if not greater, than my transformation from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We wonder why these men were able to see the fruit they saw. They walked with God. They talked with God. They knew God. They didn't know Him just with their intellects. Oh, there's not one who could be a greater master to all of the church than Spurgeon, in far as biblical education theology is. One of the most biblically, theologically astute and balanced men I've ever read after. But I tell you, that's not the secret to His power. The secret to His power is that He had a hunger for God that only God could satisfy, and He sought after Him because He believed that Jesus was the exceedingly great reward. And I'm thankful that this same Jesus is no respecter of persons. This promise is for me. This promise is for this church. God is going to do something here. And I'm not going to make it happen by the power of suggestions, saying it over and over. That's not the intent of this sermon series. I probably won't talk much about it after this. But it's coming nonetheless. And what's going to be amazing is that some of you will get the benefits of it, but have put nothing into it. That's how things work often in the kingdom. Some of you are going to enjoy the power and the blessing of God reviving your heart when you haven't prayed to ask Him to do so. It's just the overflow of the revival in your brothers and sisters that spills out to you and impacts you. But I'm asking that every one of you seek to know the Lord afresh and anew today, and let not your testimony be when it comes, well, so-and-so really impacted my life. Rather, that you were impacted by Christ so that you could influence others. May God help us. Remember the word upon which you've caused your servant to hope. Amen.